Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, October 12, 2014. We apologize for being a couple of minutes late once again. I'm learning that you have to hit the start button three times before it goes. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Sorry to be a little bit late. I'm still watching to see if we're even on yet. Looks like we are.
Okay.
And you know, forgive us. We're still figuring out how to press buttons. And you'd think after all the almost 10 years of doing netcasting, we'd have figured it out by now. But, you know, we're a little slow on the mark.
Yeah, 10 years of netcasting and 12 years of professional broadcasting. So.
Oh, honey, net and broad. Who knows?
Anyway.
Well, I just want to say I'm glad to be back with you. I was missing last week, missing in action because I had to be at our local gathering of real-time believers in our local church because we were voting on our new pastor. And I'm glad to say that we voted yes, indeed, to a wonderful new pastoral candidate who's going to be arriving here after Christmas, Chris Prater, who and his family will be coming here from Ipswich,
South Dakota.
Yep.
Yeah, so that's a real blessing because our brick-and-mortar church here in Charleston, Illinois, has been ably served by an interim pastor for the past 3 years, but that's a long time to be under the leadership of an interim pastor. But our special thanks to Adrian Lamkin for filling what is a difficult position for so long, because it's being an interim pastor is got to be really tough because you've got to maintain some continuity in the church without.
Exactly, yeah. Without feeling like you're trying to mold it too much, because a new pastor coming in after your interim period is done will more than likely have his own ideas, and in some case, her own ideas. Chris Prater is a male pastor, as often happens anymore. But you know what? My niece shares pastoral duties with her husband. So there are women out there doing it too, and I know that there are differing opinions on that, but you know, my niece rocks. And she preaches it. She preaches solid doctrine. Mm-hmm. I'm so, so proud of her. I'm not 100% sure that we're still showing the video that I'm showing that's playing is showing just your slideshow, not that.
Oh.
It's actually showing the slideshow.
Well, let's go back and try that again. Good thing I washed this morning, so you're going to see me for just a moment here. while we get to the camera.
You're really cute. Who wouldn't want to see you?
Hello there.
I mean, come on.
Okay, screen share. Let's do the screen share. Let's do entire screen. I think that's the way we're going to have to do it. Entire screen and...
Well, that makes sense.
There we go. How's that?
Well, let me see. Let me...
Title slide.
And I know that there's a slight delay of what I'm seeing
right
over here. I'm still seeing just the slide, so I will go elsewhere and figure it out. But in the meantime, you also can enjoy, if you're not enjoying this live and you're listening to this after the fact, again, this is October the 12th and of 2014, and we welcome you always to join us live. You are so welcome also to share the video, and there you are. It is a little bit of a delay. I think it's like a 5 or 10 second delay, so I'm seeing you now. But we are also recording just the audio only. So if all you want to do is just follow along, listening on your iPod or other MP3, I'll come in again, MP3 player.
Audio player.
Audio player. It's easier. Sam just gave me a look like, Mom, can't you even talk? Anyway, we welcome you, video and or audio guests. And then we hope you will share all of these netcasts and videos with your friends, because we want everybody to follow along, not necessarily what we believe the interpretations are, but you need to have a structured way to study the Bible. And that's what we are doing here.
That's what we're trying to do anyway. And we appreciate you joining us again. Let's open with a word of prayer.
Please.
Father, we thank you for this this time that we share this morning. And we thank you for the way that your word has been miraculously preserved throughout the centuries. We know from the number of documents that exist and that have survived, and the age of those documents, and the citations from those documents from the early church fathers that allow us to cross-check your word, that your word has been accurately preserved to a degree unknown in any other document from the ancient world. We thank you, Lord, for leaving that word for us as your instruction manual, if you will, to the supernatural realm, your plan of salvation, and Lord, especially the hope of the world that is to come. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that we would better understand your will for us, that you would grant us understanding and discernment. Lord, help us to come together in unity over the essentials of salvation. And Lord, where there are points of doctrine that are not key to salvation, that if there are disagreements, that we would dispute with gentleness and respect. Lord, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, we left off with the Genesis chapter 4 last week, and so we will continue onward. I've got 5 through 7 here on the screen. Don't know if we'll get that far, because there's, well, as we've discovered the first 2 weeks, when you start digging into a chapter, you can read these chapters quickly, within 15 minutes. But boy, there's a lot more stuff in there when you start unpacking it.
Boy, that's the truth. Now, I'm still trying to figure out the way things work. Did you turn on the discussion?
Well, probably not, actually. I can do that very quickly if you bear with me for just a moment here. I was just trying to hit the start button, and I was having enough trouble doing that. Let's see. Where is the discussion toggle over here? There we go. Q&A. Okay. Well, it says feature is disabled. Well, since I want to move on, I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to figure that out.
Okay, well, we apologize for those of you who are participating with us live. We're still trying to figure out how to do that, to enable it, and perhaps we should have done it before we hit the start button. We'll figure that out later on. In the meantime, you're welcome to go to Gilbert House Fellowship at Facebook or the event page for this virtual gathering. I'm now seeing your little desktop.
Going off into infinity, yeah.
It is. Recursion. Anyway, you're welcome to join us there. And of course, speaking of discussions, we also have a forum, gilberthouse.org/forum. And over to you.
All right. Well, Genesis 5, beginning with chapter 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created Adam, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. I just want to stop here for a quick moment, just because of something that's come up over the past few months. And this was came up during a discussion with Gani Shimura of he blogs online at facelikethesun.com.
Mm-hmm.
He is also part of the Prophecy Forum with Doug Woodward and John Haller and Doug Krieger and some others. In some of the research that he'd been doing, he discovered that there is a drive in the occult realm to bring humanity toward a point of androgyny and that was what brought Patricia Langer into contact with us. Mm-hmm. And you know, she's someone who's come out of the New Age movement, and she was able to shed more light on that among the occult realm, some of the mystery religions, there's a belief that humanity in its original state was androgynous, and that we split, it's a very Gnostic belief, that we
very
split
much
somehow into male and female, and that we are thus incomplete, and that therefore our goal as humans trying to achieve gnosis, enlightenment, apotheosis, is to once again eliminate the division of male and female, that
exactly.
We should be androgynous.
But that sort of belief assumes that we can interpret scripture according to our own set of imaginations. It's very clear in 5:2, male and female,
yes,
he created
yes.
them. It's very clear in Genesis, I think it's chapter 2, where he talks about toward the end of that, or early 3, sorry, I don't have it in front of me, that he makes it very clear. He creates Adam and then
yes.
creates Eve.
Mm-hmm.
They are male and female.
Right, right. And of course, Gnostics would believe that Yahweh, the creator God of the Bible, is the demiurge, who is a demented kind of idiot God who didn't really know what he was doing and messed everything up. So that we need to get back to the original state of perfection from which we descended.
Well, that's Luciferian.
Exactly. It is. And that's why I believe we see such a drive in our world around us to eliminate the barriers or the divisions between the genders. The story that came out of Nebraska this week about a guide handed out to middle school teachers.
Yeah, we're talking 5th, 6th, 7th grade.
Exactly.
Somewhere in there.
Telling teachers that they should not use terms like boys and girls or ladies and gentlemen because that's divisive.
Purple penguins.
Call them purple penguins. because they're all one. No, sorry, Genesis 5:2, male and female, he created them and he blessed them.
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen.
Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth.
I think this is really important. We get that same, it's an echo of God creating Adam in his likeness. And we have Adam having bearing Seth, which
yes.
is the replacement for Abel,
right.
In his likeness. The reason I think this is important is because Adam's likeness at that point, yes, he was still created as an imager for God, but he was fallen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
His children were born fallen.
That's correct, yeah. And you're right. And I wanted to expound a little bit more on that idea of the imager. We talked about it when we discussed Genesis 1 and 2. And this, of course, people are going to get sick of hearing the name Michael Heiser by the time we get done with this Bible study. But not only do we find his work intriguing, because not only is he a credentialed scholar in Hebrew and other ancient Near Eastern languages, he's also a pretty well-respected ufologist, but that's neither here nor there for this particular point. But he's got a gift for making difficult topics like elementary Hebrew accessible to non-scholars like me.
Right.
He says in this verse, the preposition in should be understood as or in the capacity of, and this also refers to the earlier passage in Genesis where God created man in his image. Humanity was created as the image of God. The concept can be conveyed if we think of image as a verb. Humans are created as God's imagers. They function in the capacity of God's representatives. Skipping down, no member of the animal kingdom, and I've lifted this from Mike's website, no member of the animal kingdom, regardless of any cognitive ability it might have, even dachshunds, is an imager of God. The same goes for any intelligent life form, artificial or the hypothetical extraterrestrial.
And I think the artificial is important as well as the extraterrestrial.
Yes.
We are getting into a lot of artificial constructs.
Exactly. And actually, these notes here, not just from Mike's website, but these are also part of the study notes of the Logos Study Bible. So if you have the Logos Bible software, which you can download for free, Mike wrote the notes for Genesis, which is pretty sweet. So that's why he included this in here. The same goes for any intelligent life form, artificial or the hypothetical extraterrestrial. If E.T. lands on the White House lawn, that does not shake your faith as a Christian, because they are not created as God's imagers.
Patricia Langer writes in the Gilbert House Fellowship number 3 event timeline. She writes, the final card of the tarot is the world, the hermaphrodite, which
yes.
is humanity's ultimate goal.
That's right. In fact, thank you for reminding me of that. She sent me that as an email once, and I had forgotten that point. But that is ultimately the goal. And right, it's right there in the tarot deck. So, back to Mike's notes on the being created in the image of God. Being created as God's imagers means we are his representatives on earth. The only qualification for this is that we are human, not our cognitive level, not our, you know, any physical advantages or handicaps that we may have. Just by being human, we are God's imagers on earth. This is why the creation of humankind as God's image in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, is immediately followed by the so-called dominion mandate of Genesis 1, 28, which, parenthetically, I'll add, is the verse that's twisted by dominionists, Kingdom Now theologists, as their justification for wanting to take over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Humanity is tasked with stewarding God's creation as though God were physically present to undertake the duty himself. That is what it means to take dominion, not to rule over other people, but to shepherd his creation, steward it as though God were here himself.
That's right.
So,
by the way, I am on the Gilbert House Fellowship number 3 event page, and I'm trying to interact as much as I can. It seems to require that I refresh it and make sure that I see it. That's the big downplay. We're going to try to figure out a really good, easy way for us to interact.
Have a live
during
chat.
During a live chat, yeah.
Yeah.
We'll figure that out.
Well, maybe we need just to set something up with Skype or something, or...
We'll figure that out
for next week, yes.
Refresh it. And I'm seeing Stacy Lynn says, we're listening too. Patricia Longer says, hi, Sharon. And she says, hi to Stephen and Stacy. So they are automatically updating.
Okay,
so
good.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. All right. So the Gilbert House event page is where to
exactly.
go for some real time.
It's the Gilbert House Fellowship number 3 event page.
Through Facebook.
Right.
So if you go to Facebook, find that.
If you're a member of the cafe, you were invited.
Yes. Verse 4. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 6.
He died. We can't stop there. Can't just go on.
Oh, okay.
And he died. Adam died.
Mm-hmm.
He was told in the Garden of Eden,
yes,
you eat of this fruit, you disobey me, then you will die. Not only did he die spiritually right away, which is my belief, and that spiritual broken connection was reunited, mm-hmm, because God sacrificed an innocent lamb, an innocent animal, probably a lamb, mm-hmm, because it was picturing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ,
right,
which heals that brokenness and restores the Holy Spirit within our beings. We once again become imagers of God.
Mm-hmm.
But physically, he was told, you will physically die as well.
Yeah.
So he died physically and went into the presence, what is now called many times Abraham's bosom, but he went to be with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And and that's a good point, that even from the garden, the time of the very beginning, when God gave them clothes made of skins,
mm-hmm,
an animal sacrifice was required for redemption.
Exactly.
The shedding of blood was required.
Exactly.
The shedding
and
of blood.
Nothing they could have done on their own would have done it, would, mm-hmm, have healed that. It had to be an innocent life.
Yeah.
A picture of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about that. 930 years, so all this time, nearly a millennium goes by,
mm-hmm,
no one has died.
Well,
other than Abel.
Yeah.
No one has died.
Or at least as far
ordinarily
as we know.
No one has died other than Abel, and he was murdered. But did anyone else die in that time? We don't know.
Yeah, Bible doesn't say, because the Bible does say that there were other sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but we don't know anything about them.
Right, and I think Adam was still alive when Enoch was born.
I don't think he made it that far, but we've got a chart graciously provided by Randall Harp.
Oh, thank you.
We'll
wonderful,
show you the chart.
Because I do not have a chart. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So when Seth...
Hi, Dan Neiman. I see you in the little chat room.
Hello, Dan. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 9. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. There we go. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died.
Isn't it wonderful, though, that the Lord included in this section of Genesis this genealogy, and he died? We get the number of years they lived when they fathered. So a timeline like Randall Harp put together,
mm-hmm,
is possible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you're right. When we look at that chart, you see how many of these lives overlapped, and you begin to realize how close to the time of Noah Adam actually lived. It's really eye-opening. Mahalalel, whose name means praise of God or praising God, which is a really cool name, had lived 65 years. He fathered Jared, or Yared, I guess would be a closer Hebrew pronunciation.
Mm-hmm.
Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Jared is an interesting name because it means descent or to go down.
Yes, exactly. And there is a belief that he was named that because that happened. He was born right after the Mount Hermon event.
Yes, when those who fell, the Watchers, came down to Earth. The possibility, although I did see one other speculation that perhaps it's just a name that sounds like a word that means something else, sort of like, you know, Rush. So, but that is an interesting speculation. Or fraternity initiation or conservative talk radio host. I don't know. So anyway, all the days of Jared were 962 years and then he died. And then we get to a really interesting character in the Bible that we hear some things about. That is Enoch. Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Yes.
That is really interesting.
He did not die.
Yes. And the first of only two in the Bible that we know of that didn't die, the other being, of course, Elijah, who was picked up by a heavenly taxi service, a big chariot that came down to
take him. Exactly, which is one reason that some prophecy scholars believe that the two witnesses during the 7 years tribulation period will be Enoch and Elijah.
Mm-hmm. Good speculation. Enoch is a significant character in the Bible, even though we only see a very few verses about him. But there are a couple of others that I'll reference here. Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And this is in the section of Hebrews where others are commended for their faith. But Enoch was, and then interestingly, Jude, half-brother of Jesus, Jude, one named in John chapter 7, verse 5, as being one of the brothers who did not believe in, or is it 5, verse 7? I'll have to look that up again. I keep getting them confused. Anyway, one of the brothers that didn't believe in Jesus before the resurrection actually quotes a prophecy given by Enoch. So a prophecy of Enoch winds up in the Bible. Quoting, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, end quote. And you know, he was talking about in Jude the sinners who were apparently committing a sin similar to those fallen angels who kept not their first estate, which is the way Peter wrote it. And he makes reference to the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in this reference. So we're getting a clue here of what's to come in Genesis chapter 6.
Right. But copulating with something other than the opposite sex of a humankind is wrong.
Going after strange flesh is the phrase that Jude used. But it is interesting, though, that when we look at the, and we'll get into this in chapter 6, the various opinions of what really happens in Genesis chapter 6, that most of those who dismiss the fallen angel view don't look at Enoch at all. They don't look at the book of First Enoch. And I did reference here, and you'll see it on the screen very quickly. I don't think we'll go through and quote it all just for time's sake, but the prophecy of Enoch is in First Enoch 1, beginning at verse 3. I think I will read it because this is pretty awesome. This is Enoch, the earliest known prophecy of the Lord and his return. The Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the Eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them under the ends of the earth. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame. And the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish, and there shall be a judgment upon all men. But with the righteous he will make peace, and will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon them. And they shall all belong to God, and they shall be prospered, and they shall all be blessed. And he will help them all, and light shall appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And now, 1 Enoch 1, verse 9, this is what Jude quotes in his epistle. And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Ooh, that's chilling.
Isn't it, though? Isn't it, though? And the half-brother of the Lord included this in his epistle, and it's included in the New Testament.
Yes.
This reference to this prophecy of Enoch. Now, did Enoch write the book of First Enoch? It's probably pseudepigraphical, meaning written by someone else, but oral transmission from Enoch to the time of whoever. down to the time of whoever actually committed this. A bit chilling when you realize that this, and you see the translation, so close to what the ESV translates in the Epistle of Jude. I just think that's fascinating. So moving on, Genesis 5, beginning at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died.
He lived longer than anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some believe that Methuselah's name actually means when he dies, it will come,
mm-hmm.
or something to that effect.
Right, right.
It also may mean spear holder or
man of the spear,
man of the dart. Either way, when Methuselah died, it did hit the fan.
And that's why Brian Gadawa, in his Nephilim Chronicles series of novels, wrote Methuselah the way he did.
You know what? You've got to read that because Methuselah rocks.
Yeah, Methuselah and he had Tubal Cain as a good guy in the novel. And the two of them were sort of like...
Aren't there two Tubal Cains?
No. Tubal Cain and Methuselah in Brian Gadawa's Nephilim Chronicles were like Gimli and Legolas in Lord of the Rings. I think that's a very apt relationship. And the way they go out, the scene in which they go out, which is during the flood, is awesome. If you've not read Noah Primeval mm-hmm. by Brian Gadawa, highly recommended. Pretty awesome. Man of the Spear, otherwise maybe another way of saying a warrior.
Yes.
So, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered
a son. So what was he fighting?
Well, that's the question,
isn't
it?
That's the question. If you're a warrior, it means there is a war.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll get into that in Genesis 6. When Lamech, verse 28, had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands."
Because the name Noah means rest.
Yes, yes, it does. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Okay, we're not told that those were his first children.
No, that's true. There may be other children.
He lived a long time without any kids if you lived to 500, because everybody else was having their kids when they were 100 or so.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it could be that the other children died. Maybe there was this massive war that was going on.
Could be.
Methuselah was fighting. That's certainly how Brian Gadawa mm-hmm. pictures it. And it could be that these are his only surviving children.
Mm-hmm. That's possible. Or the others were not worthy of being saved.
Yeah, exactly. We're not told that, but... Right. We do know that only those three children, those three sons, make it onto the ark.
Mm-hmm. So here is the chart that Randall Hart prepared, which he was gracious enough to share with us. A spreadsheet, and I've got a graphic that I'll show on the next screen here, but showing that the aged fatherhood, you're right, the aged fatherhood of all of the others, patriarchs, 130, 105, 90, 70, 65, 162, mm-hmm. and then Noah, 500.
Yeah.
So you're right, that would be a little unusual.
Unless he really waited a long time to pick out a wife.
Yeah, got to sow his wild oats before settling down.
Either that or, hey, I can't find anybody who's genealogically pure.
Well, that's another good point. And again, we'll get into that in Genesis chapter 6 here in just a minute. But you'll notice, and the reason Randall bolded the death year, that's the far right-hand column, the year, you know, birth year of Adam is zero. That's year zero. And he died in the year 930. So you see that in the year 930 that he died, Lamech was born in 874. So Lamech had 50-some years living concurrently with Adam. So Noah's father could have been hearing directly from great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather mm-hmm. Adam
yes.
what God had told him. And in fact...
Because unlike now, they actually respected and admired the older generations, probably didn't put him in, you know, independent living center or anything mm-hmm. like that. They probably weren't at the nursing home. They were actually probably quite viable until the day they died.
Yeah, you would think so. And you also see that Noah, being born in the year 1056, that he was able to draw on the wisdom of everyone from Enosh all the way down to Lamech. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, well, except for Enoch, who was taken before Noah was born. But it's conceivable that Noah had some interaction with the grandson of Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And here's another chart which shows this out on a graphic timeline and shows the overlap of these uh, these names, Lamech still alive during the last 50 or so years of Adam's life, Noah alive during the last 50 or so years of the life of Enosh, the grandson of Adam, before the flood.
I just think that's so cool. Thank you again to Randall Harp for allowing us to use that patent pending, he says. That reminds me of what I did when I was in junior high school. I did that on pencil and paper and kept it in my Bible for years. So I'm glad to see another one. I'm going to have to print that out.
Yeah, that was pretty cool. So the oral tradition didn't have to go through too many minds before it reached the ark, which is pretty cool when you think about it. So all that pre-flood information preserved through Noah and his sons. When the floodwaters came. So now we get to a chapter that is really controversial among a lot of scholars, because a lot of scholars don't want to, and there are a lot of very intelligent, credentialed scholars who just will not accept the idea that fallen angels had relations with women.
Well, we've talked about this before. The Bible has been sanitized. Mm-hmm. The supernatural elements have been removed
in much
of the teaching that we've had in the last 100 years, which I think it's just such a sad state that prophecy scholars, that biblical scholars would demythologize the Bible. I'm going to use mythology in the truest sense of the form. We tend to think of a myth as something that's made
up. A fable,
up.
A fairy tale.
Yeah, but in fact, it's an ancient story. And the ancient stories tell of events that are very similar to Genesis. If you read the ancient Greek and Indian mythologies, the ones from Babylon, from Sumer, we see ancient, huge beings. Mm-hmm. We see giants.
Yeah.
Where'd they come from?
Well, let's read the Bible and perhaps it'll tell us here.
Hey, I like it.
Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the key phrase there is the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Mm-hmm. And there are differing views on this text. One view expressed by the respected Bible scholar R.C. Sproul, who writes, angels, whether fallen or not, and though I am happy to concede they can appear in human form, are spirit beings. They have no bodies. Most of the time, most of us remember this, though here, some seem to forget. Because angels are spirit beings, they are not equipped to consummate a marriage and are sure and to sire offspring. Demons can do all sorts of shocking and even frightening things. This, however, is not one of them. They can't bring forth giants because they simply can't bring forth.
Well, I disagree with him. R.C. Sproul is, at one time, was an amillennialist, and he is now a preterist. He has more of a metaphorical version of the Bible, I think, unless for whatever reason he chooses to say, oh, that really happened. He is simply wrong. I believe that they are spirit beings. We're told that God is a spirit, but to enter our space-time continuum, they need a body to interact with us. And we see Abraham talking to angels.
Right, and feeding them.
Yes.
Yeah. So,
and it could be that by leaving their first estate, they chose to take on a male or female form.
Yeah. There are all kinds of contortions that have been used throughout the ages to explain away this text. I was reading some about what the reformers thought. And, you know, in the Middle Ages, there were some who taught that, they can't actually create their own seed, but what they can do is appear as a succubus and then have relations with a man and then transform themselves into a male form and then use this now demon seed inside of them to impregnate a woman. Like, okay. Another view expressed, and this is from the Christian Research Institute, which is Hank Hanegraaff's ministry that he inherited from Walter
Martin.
Again,
preterist.
Yep. They posted an article that compared the three views, which is, of course, the fallen angel view, that the sons of God were actually fallen angels that literally had relations with women. The Sethite view, in which the sons of God are supposed to be the godly line of Seth, who then saw that the daughters of the evil line of Cain were beautiful.
Wouldn't it have said the sons of Seth?
Well, you would think so. Sons of God is used occasionally in the Bible to refer to humans. But in the Old Testament, it's almost exclusively used, this particular phrase, Bnei
Elohim,
don't
beget to refer, giants.
And yes, and there's no explanation then as to why these would beget giants. Really, what happened was at about the 5th century, there were critics like Julian the Apostate and a Greek philosopher named Celsus who were writing against Christianity and using Genesis 6 and this idea that angels mated with humans as points of attack, because they just ridiculed it, said this is stupid. So then you had Julius Africanus and then Augustine of mm-hmm. Hippo, who then said, you know, decided to allegorize it and turn it into the Sethite view, which then sort of crystallized into the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, which then was inherited by the Reformers.
Well, I think Augustine was afraid to believe any of that was true because he had come from the false teaching that he had come from.
Manichaeism?
Yeah, I was going to say it was man something. Manichaean sounds right.
Yeah.
But anyway, he had a jaded viewpoint, and he didn't want to appear to be integrating that into his interpretations.
Right, right. Yeah, it was Manichaean, and frankly, I don't know what Manichaeans believed or taught, but yeah, he was coming out of another belief system. But in their defense of Christianity, which was, you know, okay, noble, and Augustine was a brilliant intellect, rather than defending the text on its basis, said, okay, well, that's not really what the text means.
Right.
So anyway, the Christian Research Institute puts forth that view, fallen angels, the Sethite view, and then also the view that the sons of God were rulers, were tyrannical kings who claimed the divine right to just take women from wherever they chose. And we see an aspect of that in the Epic of Gilgamesh, where the men of the city of Uruk, the men of his kingdom, were outraged by Gilgamesh ravishing their women. Basically,
first night right.
Yeah, first night right. You know, okay, you're getting married tonight, king first, then the husband.
Mm-hmm.
Chuck Missler, of course, kind of dismisses that. Mike Heiser has a good exposition of it. And I'll put links to these in the show notes. That's why I copied these down here. There was one other view that Answers in Genesis puts forward. Answers in Genesis doesn't take a position on which of these views is correct, but they add a fourth view to the debate over what happened in Genesis 6, and that was that the fallen angels overtook men. In other words, men were possessed by fallen angels, but that view doesn't explain again.
No, it doesn't.
Why giants were produced by?
No, it does not.
Yeah. So,
and they also says here in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Genesis, and they took as their wives any they chose.
Mm-hmm.
The language here in Hebrew implies that the wives didn't have any choice in the matter.
Yes. Right. And that perhaps there's some hint there that that the men were willingly offering up their daughters in exchange for the favor of these fallen angels, perhaps, or being taught things that they shouldn't ought to know.
Exactly.
That's a possibility.
And I think it's in Enoch that it says that in exchange for
yes,
lying with one of these fallen angels, that the women learned all sorts of witchery and Wicca. Secrets.
Yeah,
taught about roots and how to put antimony on their eyes so that they're more attractive.
Right, and other technology was taught by the fallen to humanity, like the art of making weapons and war.
And the technology part is interesting,
yes,
because it's also very possible, I believe, that not only did they physically copulate with women, but they also used technology that they would have honestly known at the time, because fallen angels had the benefit of being honestly superior to men.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
They were, as far as their knowledge. So they understood the ins and outs of DNA probably better than we do today.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd say it's very possible that they were doing more than just lying with women. They were had labs going somewhere.
And the reason for this was more than just a bunch of, shall we say, Randy Angels wanted to get it on, that they were trying to corrupt the bloodline of humanity. Because right. as we saw in Genesis, Genesis 3, where, and I'll have to go back and look now, the proto-evangelion, we talked about it last week with Randall and Stacy. I believe it's Genesis 3, where the Lord, yes, it's Genesis 3, where God, basically the first prophecy of the coming Savior, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Genesis 3, 15. Enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the Savior, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.
Exactly, between seed and seed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Seed of the woman, the DNA, the seed of the fallen right. angels, DNA.
And so if the human genome could be corrupted to the point where there is no fully human left on earth, then there could be no Messiah, because it required a fully human Messiah to live a sinless life and shed his blood to redeem all of humanity.
Yeah.
So, and that's where we get into the modern discussion of whether the Nephilim are coming back. And what does it mean to be Nephilim? It could be just not necessarily giant, but just perhaps right. hybrid human.
I get asked this question at least once a month via email or on Facebook. Is it possible that some of us walking on earth are unredeemable?
Mm.
Is our DNA so corrupt that we are no longer considered human? Well, honestly, over the millennia since Adam was created, our DNA, post-flood in particular, has been under a lot of mutating stress.
Mm-hmm.
We've had all sorts of variations in the sun. We've had local radiation within the soil and some man-created. We've had a lot of events that will mutate DNA, but we've also had viruses. And I believe that if the enemy was in labs doing things technologically mm-hmm. Before the flood, that viruses may be indeed a nanotechnology that is left over. Because scientists who study virologists believe, especially archaeovirologists, believe that it's one of the oldest forms of, not life, but one of the oldest forms in existence on Earth.
That's really
It is not considered a living entity. Viruses really are nanoscale machines.
And their whole sole purpose is to reproduce.
Exactly. Their whole purpose is to get yeah. in, but they don't reproduce on their own. They can't.
Right.
They go in and they hijack human or animal DNA.
Mm-hmm. That makes this Ebola outbreak and your forthcoming book on the topic very, very intriguing. Well, Genesis 6, beginning at verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.
Can I stop you there?
Oh, yeah.
I've always been taught that meant, some say, oh, that's going to be the oldest we're going to live from then on. No.
Yeah, Abraham lived 175.
Exactly.
Yeah.
No, I think it's the number of years you've got left
mm-hmm.
from the time that I say that until
the flood,
I close the door.
Come. Yeah. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
And also afterward.
And also afterward. Yeah, the Hebrew word translated when in the English Bible can also be read as whenever. So yeah. I know there's some dispute over, you know, the second incursion. Did somebody on the ark have Nephilim DNA, like Ham's daughter or Ham's wife, rather?
Sorry, I don't buy that.
Yeah, I think that it would be.
I think she would have been kicked off.
Yeah, and you get some teachings that I think come from Jewish tradition that Og of Bashan was a Nephilim, and he hung on to the ark and managed to hang on and live.
Mm-hmm.
But we're told later that no flesh survived the flood except for those that were on the ark. So no, I think that there were additional incursions later.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Yeah.
Verse 5.
And by the way, speaking of the idea of corrupted DNA, we know that there were Nephilim that were in the land, Numbers 13, verse 33, it's referred to, but we also see the Anakites, the Anakim later, who were of the Nephilim.
Right.
Even in the days of David, living in some of the Philistine territories.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know for a fact that they were completely wiped out. So it is possible that there are remnants of that DNA still in the human gene pool. But the point is,
if you can
physically make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is no one walking this earth who is unredeemable.
Exactly.
And I think that's a hideous, hideous belief.
Exactly.
And this is a point I wanted to make, because as a newsman back very early on in my radio career, I covered a story of a woman who took a steak knife to her two children in the back seat of her car. And we see this over and over again. We talked about this on PID radio a couple of times. Women who are convinced that they have to save their children from the evils of this world by killing them and sending them straight to Jesus. If you believe that you are unredeemable, that they are unredeemable, or whatever, I mean, this is a lie from the pit of hell. From the pit of hell, determined to sacrifice children, shed their blood, first of all. Secondly, to completely destroy those close to that family and take away, oh my goodness.
That's just a day or two ago.
Pastor's wife dressed her three daughters in white before stabbing them so they could meet Jesus. Oh, good.
Yep.
So, no, there is no one who is unredeemable, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. That's something I feel very passionately about having. And we see stories like that just pop up, it seems like, every other month or so.
Oh, I see them every week.
Yeah. So anyway, moving on, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And let me just stop for a moment here. Could the evil of Noah's day have been any, just in terms of what man does to man, been any worse than it is today? When you see stories like this in the news?
No.
No. Something unique in the days of Noah that led to God's decision to wipe humanity off the planet except for the eight on the ark.
Exactly. That's the only thing that makes any sense for me. And when I first came across that teaching, probably 20 years ago, that it was truly giants, and that's why the flood had to come, suddenly a light bulb went off in it, and I just thought, okay, now it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also the afterward that makes sense, as you say. They were told, the Hebrews were told to wipe out those tribes, to kill right down to the babies and the animals.
Right. God was just not capricious and genocidal. It was war against the giants.
Yes.
When you do a study of Joshua's strategy, when the Hebrews came into the land of Canaan, the areas that they attacked were the ones identified in Genesis as associated with the tribes of giants. Genesis 6, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Everything that breathed was killed.
Right. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, this is typically interpreted to mean that Noah was really, really good. But the word, the Strong's H8549, translates the word in the following manner. And I actually brought up the Blue Letter Bible here, and let's see if I can get this onto the screen here.
By the way, the Blue Letter Bible also will let you play an MP3 recording of the pronunciation of these names,
mm-hmm.
The Hebrew words themselves. It's really interesting to hear the actual word spoken.
Mm-hmm. Let's see. Blameless, 8549, Tamim, complete, whole, entire, sound.
Hold on. Play it.
I don't know if it'll play through the audio card here, but let me try it. Well, we're not hearing it.
You probably got your sound turned off. Let me play it over here. We were both playing
both.
It.
Yep.
But anyway, you can do that. And you're right. It does mean wholesome, unimpaired, innocent, having integrity, complete, in accord with truth and fact, whole, sound, healthful, complete, entire sound.
Free from blemishes.
Yes.
As in the way you would consider a sacrifice being free from blemish. So it has a different connotation than just righteous. And the point being that perhaps alone among those left on earth, or that God selected this one family. Because that is a question that Brian Godawa, coming back to his Noah Primeval and the Nephilim Chronicles, had to wrestle with. If Methuselah was still alive at the time of the flood, and he didn't die until the year of the flood, if Noah was perfect in his generations, in other words, his DNA was uncorrupted,
exactly,
then so was Methuselah's.
Right.
So,
but he died right before the flood started.
Yeah. Or perhaps in the flood, but one or the other.
No, I think he died right before the flood started. That's, well, at least that's what's on Randall's chart now.
same year as the flood.
Yeah.
And that's all we know from Bible.
And again, there are some that believe his name actually means when he dies, it begins, right. Judgment begins.
Right. But presumably Methuselah had other sons and daughters, and their DNA would have been perfect as well.
Yes.
So the Lord chose Noah and his family to preserve
the human
race.
And I love the way Brian Gadawa deals with that. If you've not read Noah Primeval, you really need to. It's Lord of the Rings done Genesis style.
Yeah, it is really awesome.
Or Genesis done Lord of the Rings style. It's incredible. And so, he explains it. So,
And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Some speculation, perhaps that's where the giant animals of the pre-flood world.
The so-called Jurassic period.
Mm-hmm, yep. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. There's been speculation about what that is, and I've actually read an explanation that gopher wood is a term that actually refers to laminated wood, and that there are glues that you can make by boiling certain types of bark, tree bark, elm, I think, but that is actually strong enough that the wood is stronger because it's been laminated and glued than it would have been just using a solid chunk of wood.
It says here in the... It says, I interpret pitch trees, resinous trees such as the pine, fir, cypress, cedar, other trees of that kind used in shipbuilding. Don't see anything in here about laminate. That's interesting,
no,
though.
But and I'll have to go back and find that, and I'll try to remember to put that in the show notes as well. But it was an explanation I read for gopher wood, meaning not the type of a particular tree, but it refers to a process. Wood that's been laminated.
A whole gopher wood village.
Gopher? Make rooms in the ark covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. And interestingly enough, in the early 17th century, a shipbuilder, I believe in Holland, decided to test this out. This ratio, length, breadth, and height, 30 by 5 by 3. To see if it was seaworthy. And they determined that when you make it according to that ratio, you actually wind up with a ship that is almost impossible to capsize. You almost have to get hit with a wave at a 90-degree angle. I mean, a big wave in order to capsize a boat built according to these dimensions. In other words, Noah was given some pretty impressive shipbuilding technology by God right here.
I have been taught that up until this time, because there was no rain to speak of, that we're told that the moisture was sort of like a mist that came down, and that the idea of building a ship in a dry dock just was pretty silly.
Well, no doubt.
Because more than likely they had ships at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Because the people who lived, it was probably at the time it was what we call Pangaea, a one land mass that was surrounded by waters. But why wouldn't they have had fishing vessels?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wait. I'll answer that.
They didn't eat meat.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Answered my own question.
So, verse 16, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now, just a couple of notes on the ark, because skeptics like to point to Noah's ark and say, oh, that's silly. That could never have happened. You could never get all the animals of the world on there. According to shipbuilders, we already talked about the ratio, sort of the optimum design for a ship that has to travel in rough seas. A ship with the Ark's dimensions would contain an internal volume of 1.5 million cubic feet. This is the equivalent of 569 standard railroad boxcars. This means the Ark could have held over 125,000 sheep, if necessary. Assuming the shape of the Ark is rectangular, there would have been 100,000 square foot of floor space. That's 2.5 acres. The number of the animals taken into the Ark can be reasonably determined. First of all, only air-breathing animals.
Right.
Fish were okay. You don't need to take every dog on the Ark, just two of each species, and perhaps even just some seminal species.
Exactly. I mean, we do dog breeding now. We create all sorts of new types of dogs. Mm-hmm. So there may have only been one type of dog.
Yeah. Science Magazine in 2002 produced a study with the following findings. The origin of the domestic dog from wolves has been established. So actually, just take two wolf pups, and there you go. If you allow for there being double the amount of species at the time of the flood, because many species are now extinct, like dinosaurs, mm-hmm. you're left with about 40,000 species or about 80,000 animals. Again, 125,000 sheep. Okay. Research cited above has already demonstrated 125,000 sheep. Most animals are smaller than the average house cat. And you would not have had to take full-grown animals if you could avoid it. Take a couple of pups or kittens or whatever. So, in other words, when you take a look at this and look at the numbers, it's not as silly as skeptics want it.
No, it really isn't. Now, most people, if you ask them how many animals, how many of each kind, they'll always say male and female, two of each. But in chapter 7, we see it's 7 pairs mm-hmm. of clean animals. 7 pairs. Yeah. So 14 of the clean animals. Mm-hmm. And one pair of animals that are not clean. My big question is, why take the unclean ones? And what did unclean mean?
Good point, because the Mosaic Law had not yet been issued.
Exactly.
That is a good point.
So does that mean that they were genetically impure?
I wouldn't think so. Otherwise, they probably wouldn't have been on the ark.
You wouldn't think, yeah. would you? So what is unclean? Something that the Lord was setting up for later?
Very possibly. And it may be setting us up for later as well, since we're at about an hour already.
Oh, no. Yeah. Well, it's time to go then. We'll have to do chapter 7 next time.
I posted something here from the Ark Encounter, artist conception of the construction of the Ark. But somehow, I'm not sure what the artist was getting at here, but I don't think that Noah probably developed anything like that really nifty-looking crane on the left-hand side of the Ark.
Well, he might have, though. Well, I mean, think about how high it was. He would have had to have been able to get up there
sure.
and work on it. So he either had something like that or he used ramps. Yeah,
sure. Here's another thing.
Or got those giants to come in and do it.
But the thing I like about this picture is that it gives you an idea a little bit of the scale and the scope and the amount of lumber that was required to build this thing. Most of us remember Noah from Sunday school and just think about the cute little cartoon animals and things that we see in the Sunday school stories. And most of and we really don't give it much thought as adults because we're taught, you know, Noah was this cute little guy with a white robe and a long white beard. And, you know, the animals are all smiling and happy. And, no doubt the Lord was instrumental in helping Noah collect the animals and bring them onto the ark. Because some of the animals were of species that presumably weren't really easily tameable. But the other thing, and this is something that Brian Gadawa deals with in his book, Sam Batterman, who has written a couple of really interesting novels, mm-hmm. one called, the one in particular I'm referring to is called Way Back. And it's worth finding if you can find it. It should be available through Amazon.com.
I think he's still writing. He may have a third book available.
Yeah. Sam Batterman was a software engineer from Microsoft, and I think he's gone on to another technology company since then. Interviewed him a couple of times on A View from the Bunker, but Way Back is about a group that develops a time machine, and they go back to the days of Noah and see what was going on. One of the things that we don't see in the Bible, we don't read about, and we don't really think about, if the world is corrupt and evil and violent, which is referred to in the book of 1st Enoch, which, by the way, all of the skeptics who posit alternate views of the Genesis 6 paradigm, but other than the fallen angel mm-hmm. view, they ignore Enoch. They totally ignore Enoch.
Yeah. Even though it's quoted.
Even though, yes, his prophecy is quoted, which gives some legitimacy to the book of 1st Enoch. Right. Now, there's a reason 1st Enoch is not in the canon, and we won't go into that here, but there is some explanatory value in Enoch that amplifies the story in Genesis chapter 6. So the skeptics avoid, ignore, and discount the account in Enoch. Anyway, if the world was evil, violent, corrupt, what would Noah have had to do to keep the ark from being raided, his workers from being raided?
Yes.
Beaten? I mean, it...
Or
it,
just destroyed. I mean, one of those destroyed. Giants could have just, you know, come over and just knocked it down.
Exactly. Exactly. Would they not have figured out that something is going on? Hey, look, we know this Noah is a righteous man. Maybe Yahweh is telling him something that we ought to know about.
Yes. I do have a comment, though, before we go.
Yeah.
And that, as you mentioned earlier, some of the animals may have been a little bit difficult to deal with. I don't think that they had any fear of man yet. They weren't eating each other, supposedly.
That's right. That's right.
And it was only after the flood that Noah says, now
God tells
you can
Noah,
eat meat,
can eat meat,
and I will make them fearful of you, which
right.
helps, it makes it harder for them to get.
True. God. But one way or the other, no doubt God had a hand in whether it was through creating them without fear of man or temporarily eliminating their fear of man so that Noah was able to shepherd
exactly.
them onto the ark.
Exactly.
But by the way, this image taken from the ark encounter, which is Answers in Genesis, they are building a... I think the cost now is up to $73 million theme park based on a full-sized replica of the Ark. There's a big...
A lot of money.
Well, there's a lot of money, and there's a lot of dispute going on over it because government officials are arguing over whether they should allow some tax breaks to a park that is built on a Christian theme.
Mm-hmm.
Although Noah really is not just Christian, it's also all of the Abrahamic, so-called Abrahamic religions, you know, believe in Noah.
Yeah.
And, of course, skeptics are saying, no, that's not fair. They shouldn't get any tax breaks. So, but anyway, that's from that. And it'll be an awe-inspiring sight one way or the other, just to get a sense of the scale of what that boat is like. 500 foot long, that's, you know, football field plus two-thirds of another.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lot of...
That's a lot of space.
That's a lot of mucking out of stalls.
For just eight people to do.
Exactly. So no wonder Noah was so grumpy and addicted to drink.
Oh, poor thing.
I say,
we'll get to that later.
Yes.
Starting next Sunday, the 19th, chapter 7.
Yes. Close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together through this virtual technology to study your word and hopefully get a better sense of the lengths to which you have gone to reconcile us to you, knowing our rebellion against you, our sin from the beginning of creation, Father, to have gone through all of this to bring us back to you is truly beyond comprehension. We pray, Father, for deeper understanding of your word and your will. We pray, Father, for the courage to speak boldly, but with gentleness and respect when the opportunity allows as we go forth from this and resume our daily routines. We pray for your blessing on all those who hear this message. We lift up their cares and concerns to you, Father, as you know them better than we, and you love them and us more than we can know. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you to everybody who joined us live in the this event. We pray that you are able to join us live next time, but please share the video and the audio with all your friends.
Amen. And until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here.